Excuse me while I switch myself on. Well, good morning. It is just still the morning. It is great to be here. It's great to have the opportunity to share some thoughts from the scriptures to us all. We're going to be looking at the character of Job this morning, or Job, depending on where you're from. Okay, same guy. The north part of the church, the north region, did a series on biblical characters recently. And they invited me up to come and talk about Job. So this is the result of that, okay? So they seem to like it, so I hope you do as well, okay? So, Job, what do we know about Job? Who was Job? Chapter 1, verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. Okay. We don't get to know much about Job, but we do get to know this. And you've got to think about when the author of this book was trying to think of, what shall I say about Job? You kind of put in the things that you think are the most significant, okay? So we think these are the most significant things in Job's life. So what do we know? Well, he's prosperous. Don't know how many camels you have, but he's got 3,000. How are the sheep doing? Well, he's got 7,000. 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys. He's doing all right. He's got lots of stuff. He is prosperous. Even to the point where he's considered to be the greatest man among all the people. I think that's a lot to do with his prosperity. He's respected, as we just saw. He's considered to be the greatest man among all the people. Because a lot to do with the fact that he's got a lot of stuff. And another thing, he's a family man. Okay, he has 7 sons and 3 daughters. Any of us got 7 sons, 3 daughters? Amen. That's quite a lot, okay? I've got 1 of each, and I'm very happy that's where we got to. Amen. But my kids are awesome. Amen. So he was a family man. He had his 7 sons, his 3 daughters. You know, it talks about the fact that the sons would take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Okay, so the sons and the daughters got along. Okay, that is not a necessarily easy thing to achieve, okay, in a family, okay. I know when I was growing up, I did not get along with my next sister until we were adults, okay. So cultivating a family where the sons and the daughters get along, amen, that's worthy of respect, yeah. Fathers taking notes, amen. Worthy of respect when sons, brothers and sisters respect each other, even to the point there where they would go on dates together. The sons would invite the daughters, share some food, come over to my house, we'll have a party, we'll take care of Buddha. This is the origin of godly dating, okay? I just made that up, okay? But it's a good principle, okay? And it talks about not just he was a family man, he was a very righteous man. Now, there's a word up there, this man was, okay? Followed by he had. Right? These are quite significant words, okay? Was is to do with his character, who he was. What's he like as a man? What's he like as a person? And we find out about what he was before we find out about what he had. What he had is his stuff, the accumulation of his stuff. His camels and his oxen and his children and his servants and all the rest of it. For us, our house and our car and our career. You fill in the blanks, okay? All of our stuff. But these words, was, who he was, and what he had, are quite significant in the book of Job. Who he was is summed up in this one sentence. He was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Okay, a one sentence summary of a man, of a character. It's a pretty good one sentence summary. You take everything about this man, about his character, you summarize it in one sentence. That's what you get for Job. What would a one sentence summary of your character be? Yeah, that's an interesting question. Here's a little exercise. Write down what you think the one sentence summary is. Okay? Then ask some people you know and trust who know you to write down in one sentence what they think your character is. And remember that they love you before they... Okay? And then, amen, talk about the, if there's any differences. Okay? Husbands and wives, it's good to do this. A one sentence summary. Actually, I want to go back a little bit here. An outpouring of his character, his kind of righteous character that he feared God and shunned evil, even extended to how he treated his children. Okay, what his priorities were in relating to his children. I'm assuming he was excited that his sons would invite his daughters over for a meal, they'd have a feast, and that would be great. But look at what his concern is. Yeah, where a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. No, with Job being a righteous man, it's probable that that righteousness had gone over onto his kids. But even to the extent that Job was thinking, perhaps my children... There was that sense of concern of, I really stand for righteousness. I really stand for pleasing God. And in my household, that's what I want to achieve. And my children, I've taught them, I've done that, but you know what? They may have messed up, so just to cover it, we're going to do something to get some forgiveness going. Now, what an incredible standard of righteousness, okay? Not just for himself, but for his family. For his children. And he says Job would send for them. It wasn't like he did this quietly. They would have to come and take part in the sacrifice. Yeah, what an incredible standard of righteousness. You know, it's interesting for us as fathers in particular. What are we standing for with our children? What are we wanting to achieve in our children? Yeah. What's our heart's desire? Yeah. I think Job's heart's desire is he wants righteousness to be in himself, in his family, in his children. Righteousness is at the top of the list. Yeah. They had success, but he was all about righteousness, character. Is that true for us? Yeah, we live in a world that desires success. But the measure of everything is not really what your character is, but a measure of what you have. Okay? If this was written nowadays, we probably wouldn't have any sentence about what Job was like. We'd have lots more details about what he had. Because that's how, in our world, how we evaluate people. We evaluate people based on what they have. And that seeps into our own lives as disciples, and it seeps into our parenting and pollutes the whole thing. So we end up compromising character with success, even to the extent where we live in a place that is biased towards making our kids successful rather than being all about them developing character. Yet we bias to, we need to be near a certain school rather than we need to be near other strong disciple families so my kids can grow up with them as friends. And we pollute the whole of this. And fathers, let me challenge you with this to examine your hearts. Are you more about the success? I want my children to be successful. Right. And I will sacrifice righteousness. Think about these things. Okay? These things are really significant. A look inside the throne room.
Let's read on. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land.
But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has,
and he will surely curse you to your face."
The Lord said to Satan,
"Very well then.
Everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord.
Okay, so we get an insight here into what goes on in heaven. We don't know a lot about what goes on in heaven, but there seems to be some audience between the Lord God Almighty and some of the angels, and Satan is also there. And the
Lord is boasting about Job. Now notice, he doesn't... Again, when God is talking about Job, he doesn't say, "Look at all the stuff he's got." He says, "Look how what he is, what he's like, what his character's like, what his heart is like, what his mind is like." That's what God is very, very excited about. Satan gets into this conversation about God, saying, yeah, he's only like that because you give him lots of stuff. Basically, you bought his love, God. Yeah, you bought his love. No wonder he loves you like... He's the most prosperous man in the world. No wonder he treats you, God, better than anybody else, because you've given him loads of stuff. But you know what? Take away the stuff and he'll curse you to your face. He will surely curse you to your face. So this puts... This is a very interesting theological argument, okay, that the fact that God buys our love. So that really nobody genuinely loves God. We just love God because we get something for it. We're bought, okay? But you know what? But God has a confidence in Job to say, you know what? It is genuine. So they have this little test. But look at Satan's desire. He will surely curse you to your face. Okay, that's what Satan's after. Okay, so we jump back down to Job. Chapter 1, verse 13. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." So bad stuff starts to happen. Yeah, the donkeys and the... It's just the donkeys this time. The donkeys have all been taken off. You know what? I've never lost a donkey, okay? But I've had stuff that's been stolen. Yeah, I know one of the brothers is telling me they had their car broken into this... When I was about to get married, my mum lent her car so we could drive around, and came out one time and the window had been smashed, and I looked around the stereo. Surely they've taken the stereo. No. Well, they don't appear to have taken anything. A week later, I realized, where are my trainers? I had the cheapest set of, you know those cheap Dunlop trainers you used to be able to get? They were my trainers, and that's what got stolen. Amen. It was painful, okay? But I'm sure we've all had stuff stolen, taken. That's painful. Verse 16, while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you." You know what? It just keeps getting worse. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who's escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. And we now get into tragedy. Yeah, when you have stuff stolen, that's really bad. If more stuff's stolen, I don't know, you lose your job, investments go badly, something. When it starts affecting your children. I have lots of what if. What if this happens in my life? What will I do? What if that happens in my life? Do you do that kind of thing? Yeah. I know I am in my what if scenarios. I am if my kids get messed around with, that is my least Christian plan. Let's just put it that way. Okay. That's when I am taken to my limit, even in my what ifs kind of. But there's all of it. You know what I mean? Yeah. This is just tragic. Okay. We've all had bad days, okay? If you lived 2 days, you're highly likely to, at least one of them has been bad, okay? And I don't want to diminish anybody's bad day. A bad day is a bad day, okay? We lose things, we have a death in the family, or a health issue, or a job issue, or a money issue, or a relationship issue. These things, these are challenging things, yeah? And they're hard to deal with. Job got all of them all at once. You know, when at the beginning of the Job, we looked at who was Job, and we had one sentence about who he was, and then a couple of sentences about what he had. You know, by the end of this day, he lost that. He lost that. He lost that. He's lost that. He lost that. And he lost that. No, in the list of everything he had, he didn't have anything left. But what he was stayed the same. Because who we are is not the same as what we have. Now, how did Job respond to all of this? At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship. And said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." What an incredible character this guy had. That after losing all of what he had, he worshipped. Because he still maintained his perspective on who God is, who I am, what my stuff's all about. He maintained his perspective, so he was able to worship. I find that very challenging. Yeah, but that tells you the degree of the character Job had and the depth of his devotion to God. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. You know, what he had changed, not who he was. You know, what stops you from worshipping? It's an interesting question. Yeah. What stops you from worshipping? A bad day? Yeah. Problem at home? Feeling a bit ill? Money not going right? The weather? I feel very humbled with that question. Too many things stop me from worshipping. And in comparison to Job, I feel very humbled. But that's the character God wants us to have, to grow to be like that. That, man, I will worship. Whether it's good or bad, I will worship. Hey. Story continues, back to the throne room. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Skin for skin, Satan replied, a man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. Again, God is boasting about Job, about his character. Look at this guy. He still maintains his integrity in an incredible way. Even though you've done all of this stuff. And Satan says, yeah. But hey, if you touch him, mess with his health, then you know what? He will surely curse you to your face. You get an insight into what Satan really wants us all to do. He wants us to surely curse God to his face. And that's what sin is intended to do. Yeah? We view it as a momentary bit of pleasure. If the plan is to step you to the point where you curse God to his face, something you'd never consider initially. But that's what Satan is all about. His heart comes out in his interactions with God. I'm trying to do stuff, so I want this guy to curse him to your face. So that's what all my plans are about. No, we need to take sin very seriously. Yeah, oh, it's only a little thing. Yeah, but it's a step along the road to surely cursing God. Yeah, but I can handle it, really. Do you know that for certain? We've got to be very sober about this kind of stuff. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. You know, health challenges, they're really hard, okay? You know, I've so far been blessed with pretty good health. I have an occasional back problem and headaches and stuff like that, but nothing chronic, nothing debilitating. And I know my wife has had some issues with health. Praise God, there, she's on a lot better now. That was hard for a while. I know a number of us in the congregation have had health issues and we no longer have. I know a number of us have health issues and they're not getting better, or we have to just accept them. And my heart goes out to you. I respect you. I respect anybody who can't get rid of physical ailments yet still maintains an active and faithful a life as they can manage. That's just awesome. Yeah. And but health challenges are real challenges. And then you get this picture. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery. Maybe that was all that was left from his house. And scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. I mean, what a picture of just despair. A while back, he was there looking over his camels and his donkeys and his sheep and his children and everything else. Now he's got just painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head, and he's just sat there among the ashes. Despair. His wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. Where did she come from? I don't know, okay? Where did she come from? Interesting, okay, he has children, amen. He had a wife, amen. That makes sense. What's interesting to me is either Satan, in his great plan of attacking everything, chose not to remove his wife because she was on his side, okay? Or, and this is the one I think, you know what? If you read Genesis and when God introduces marriage isn't just some kind of convenient relational thing to produce children and make your life, hopefully, go happy, okay? There's a deep spiritual, cosmological something going on. About the nature of God and the nature of God in creation. There's deep stuff going on in marriage. And I think Satan knew that God would never allow even the remotest thought of messing around with a marriage, because it's too holy. It's too special. You know, we need to treat marriage that way. Yeah, marriage is a special, holy thing. It's not necessarily for everybody, and that's okay. But if it is for you, you need to treasure it. You need to make it work. It's got something to do with God in creation and the nature of God and the revelation of God and amazing stuff, okay? More than two people living in a house together, okay? There's deep stuff going on. We need to respect that. Job replied to his wife, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." Now, I put talking like in special text because he didn't say, "You are a foolish woman." Okay? There's a big difference in saying you are a foolish woman to you're talking like a foolish woman. Okay? And in our marriages and in any relationships we want to value and keep, okay, it's important that we maintain the distinction. Okay? You're talking like a foolish woman. You know, interesting thing about Job's wife, you know, in the whole of the story, in the whole of the Bible, the only thing she's being credited with as saying is, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." I'm sure if she'd been asked, "Are you okay with us including this in the Bible, which is going to be around for a note till the end of time? And this is the only thing we're going to put in there about you, all right with that?" No would be the answer. You know, we how we appear in somebody else's story is quite a bit to do with us. Okay? So we need to be, and all of us exist in our story, in our mind, all of us are playing a part. Okay? And you think you're playing the starring role, and they think you're just some kind of extra on the scene. Okay? And we think we have contributed prose and poetry and wonderful literature to the story in their own head, and all they remember is the time when you said those unkind words. Okay? We have to be careful what we say. Okay? Because that may be the only bit that remains in somebody's story of you. You need to be careful what you say. I mean, the New Testament's full of stuff about how we talk to one another. Yes. You don't want to end up with your entire life's contribution of words in somebody's mind did that. That wouldn't be great, okay? We've got to watch out for that. Okay, so Job, amen, more pain, more suffering. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Again, he's maintaining his integrity. He's accepted this from God, despite the temptation from his wife. You know, time ticks by. Job 2. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard all about the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. You know, news had now got out to the wider community. His friends from different cities, his close friends had heard about it. Thought, man, Job's in trouble. Let's go and let's be a support. Let's be a comfort. They came to see him. They were just completely taken aback by the state in which they found Job. It says they could hardly recognize him. They burst into tears at the sight. They tore their robes. They sprinkled dust on their heads. And they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. And no one said a word. Such was the emotion. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Cursing the day of your birth is not a good thing to do, okay? Quite whether it fits into Satan's plan of he'll curse you to your face, I don't kind of think so, but it's a bit too along that direction, cursing the day of your birth. Why did you create me, God? It's basically what he's saying. You know, after this, something triggered this response. You know, what was it? This is entirely conjecture, okay? Maybe these friends began to weep aloud. Maybe that was what triggered Job's
change of perspective on his own situation, because he took in other people's perspective. He had a faithful situation. Other people came to him with a faithless perspective. And that had an impact. His faith waned and his faithlessness grew. I don't know. You know, you see this with children often. I used to see my children, other children, when they're younger, they fall over at the playground or something. They scratch themselves or something like that. They kind of, as you can see, they get up, they kind of shake themselves off. The parents, on the other hand, are, ah! And then the child starts to cry. You notice that? Yeah, and if the parent hadn't overreacted, the child would have been perfectly okay. Yeah, our emotions affect other people's emotions. You know, maybe it was, no one said a word to him. Maybe he's been sat there in his own thoughts for a week, and nobody's actually said anything to him. You know, sometimes silence is the right thing to say. A week? I don't know. You know, if nobody speaks to us, all we do is speak to ourselves. And if we're struggling or we're in a bad place, it usually only gets worse. We need input. Maybe that's what was the trigger. Yeah? Or maybe it was the fact that it was 7 days. It was just time. You know, when something goes bad, you kind of take it. Okay, yep, okay, it's bad. But then it doesn't get any better. And 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 suddenly you think, wait a minute, maybe this is never going to get any better. And we change. Something triggers. I don't know, but there was a change. Now look at Job's responses. The first bad day was worship and praise. The second time was, okay, we'll accept it. We're going to accept this from God. Now he's cursing. You know, there was a change over these challenges. Not quite curse you to your face. No, the next 4 chapters of Job is basically Job saying, why has this happened to me? We're getting to questioning. Why? You ever done that? Something goes bad. Why is this happening to me? Why have you done it? Why have you said that? Why? Remember, Job started with worship. Then it was, okay, we'll accept. But now it's, why? Job, chapter 38, something changed. God shows up. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, this is God, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? And what were its footing, on what were its footing set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind the doors and it burst forth from the womb? This is God's response. It goes on and on and on. Q&A. If somebody asks you why, usually the answer is, because. Yes, young children, why do we have to do this? Why do we have to do that? Why? 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 Because. That's the answer. The answer to a why question is, because. Yes? Familiar with that? Listen to how God answers. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, who? Who are you? And who am I? You know, God never gives a because answer to Job. He just reminds him, who are you? And who am I? When Job asks the question why, God's answer is, who? Then the Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. You know, Job starts to get his perspective back. He said, whoa, God's speaking. What have I been saying? You know, I'm just going to shut up. That's a good thing to do when God's speaking. You just shut up. You know, at the end of the book of Job, Job 42, then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that eschews my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You know, Job explains that, wow, you know what? I had an understanding of you. I had heard of you. But with all that's now gone on and the perspective, God, you have given me, now I see you. I've grown in my understanding of you. I've grown in my knowledge of you. I've grown in my perception of you. I despise myself. He's convicted about how he's responded to God. Yeah, the worship was good. Accept is okay. The question, why? He's feeling convicted. Wow. I lost my focus. I lost my perspective. I'm broken. I'm going to repent. You know, that's what we do when we discover our behavior, our mindset, or something isn't aligned with God's. We repent. That's what we do. Now, in conclusion, what you have and who you are, two different things. The problem is we tend to value what we have over who we are. You know what? God values who you are. And what I find particularly scary about the book of Job is how God doesn't seem to care about what you have at all, and quickly allows it to be destroyed. I don't think that means that God doesn't care about those things. I think it means that he cares so much more for our character. You know, having a good relationship with God and a growing relationship with God is all about changing what we value, giving that up, and valuing what God values more and more and more. So far we talked about we value success for our children. God values your children's character and their soul. We need to change to father them more like God would. That's got to be our heart. And in every area of our life, what we value and what God values. Otherwise, we're always in conflict with God. When what you value is taken, do you worship? Do you just accept? Or do you question? No, Job went through all of those things. Why? The answer is, who? We want reasons. We want to understand. God says, no, I'm God. And you aren't. You're my child. I love you. I'm Dad. You've got to trust me. You know, sometimes that isn't a palatable answer to us, because we like to understand everything. But that's the only response God gives us. Yeah, and even in our, you know, counseling of one another, sometimes we feel the need to explain everything. No, sometimes that actually doesn't help. We just need to remind people who you are and who God is. Because sometimes there aren't answers in this life to the things we face. But we do know God, and we do know who we are, and that makes sense of things, even though we don't necessarily understand. It gets the perspective right. And perspective is everything. You know, here's a thought. With Job, he went from knowing about God to seeing about God, to seeing God. His relationship with God grew through having stuff taken away. You know, there's something you have that if taken away will change who you are.
You may be thinking about it right now. No, not that.
But there is something you have that if taken away will change who you are. You know what? God will use this to transform your understanding of and relationship with Him.
Now our God is an incredible God.
Yeah.
He delights in our characters. He wants a relationship. And He will stop at nothing. And that's the scary bit. He will stop at nothing to get our attention, to help us get the right perspective.
He won't force it on us. He won't force us to respond to Him, but He will go after it. Let's have a heart like Job,
that we will move our values over to God's values, that when God takes things of value from us, we'll understand what He's trying to do, that we won't seek an understanding, we'll just seek more knowledge of God, of who God is and who we are. And I think that will really, really help us in our relationship with God. Amen.
Well, I want to thank Paul for a really challenging lesson. It was very, very positive and deep. And, you know, just to ask ourselves a question, how would you respond if everything was taken away from you? Your possessions, perhaps your family or your health? You know, it's a very sobering question. And, you know, many of us are actually in somewhere along that process. Many of us have had things taken or we've lost relationships or our health is not where we would like it to be. What are we doing? How are we responding? Are we trusting God or are we questioning? It's a very sobering question to put to ourselves, but it's something which all of us in some way, shape or form have to respond to at some point. I want to thank Paul for that amazing sermon, but let me at this time ask Jack and Chris Collier and Asher to make their way to the stage. And I'm going to ask Jack to go ahead, along with Chris, to introduce Asher to us at this time. And also, where is James and Kathy? Can we call him? Is that all right? Yep, great. And Kathy as well would be great. You know, it's been such an incredible inspiration just to see Asher just have a zeal and a passion just to really become a Christian. And at this time, I'm going to go ahead and ask first of all Chris, then Jack to share, and then we'll have Asher, then we'll have James and Kathy share as well.
Hi everyone. So yeah, we've been studying the Bible with Asher maybe like half a year now, but it's been a really great journey being part of it with Asher. And I really admire Asher's sincerity. He's really, from the start, had a heart for seeking God. And Asher's a really big, deep thinker. Often, even, or some character studies and stuff like that, Asher would just kind of, sit in silence and stare off into the distance because he was just, really thinking and reflecting on how it affected him. And so, something I really admire from Asher as well is his maturity, especially for his age. I think Asher's been through a lot of tough times, and from that perseverance, Ash has really matured. Something that Asher does that really encourages me is he says so many compliments and stuff like that, and really cares for how you're feeling. I'm really bad at a few things, for instance, frisbee. I can throw it right down into the ground, and then Asher would make me feel like I just fired the best shot ever, and then. Yeah, also in FIFA, I couldn't score a goal at all in a whole tournament, and Asher would still really encourage me, say I made great runs and stuff like that. And so Asher definitely really cares for how I'm feeling, and that really encourages me. And so I'm so happy that we get to be brothers and our relationship can get even deeper as well now.
Yeah, it's been an absolute pleasure just being able to study the Bible with Asher. I think everything that Chris has said is definitely true. He's one of the, he's probably one of the most naturally righteous people I've ever met. That's a bold statement, right? But seriously, his mindset, the way he thinks, and even his heart to love, to encourage other people, and just to really, just to want to do the right thing and to want to be right. But I think that also made it challenging when we're studying the Bible. Because I think growing up in church, he's probably always known the right things he should do. And he's known the right things he should say. But what's been really inspiring is seeing his heart change to doing it for the right reasons. And seeing his heart change to a place of actually just loving God with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his strength. And understanding that that's the command to actually love God and to love other people. And just seeing his heart develop. You know, obviously we started off doing the character studies and even just so eager just to learn, to grow and to mature. And, you know, we'd set little homework after each study and we'd always come back doing it, always come back with more questions. And it was just great to see that. But then as we moved on to some of the more some more intense studies, just seeing his real love for God develop. Seeing him understand God's plan of salvation, understand God's love for us, understand God's desire to want to have a relationship with us. And see Asher's heart respond and want to have that relationship in return has been incredible. And I'm looking forward to having you part of the teams, and part of the disciples. And I'm sure he's going to be a huge, great addition to the Brothers D groups and other things. But it's just exciting to be able to share this day with you. Thank you.
Sorry, Paul. Paul asked me to be quick, so I'm apologizing already. As a father who has prayed for over 15 years, because he was conceived in Birmingham when we were here and studying in the church. Kathy and I have been married for about 3 years, two and a half, 3 years. And we were, at this time, we'd just gone back to New Zealand after he was being conceived. It's been a rocky road to get here. I'm thrilled because, like I said, I've been praying since before he was born that he will be baptized. We gave him the name Asher because when we were leaving England, we didn't know what sex the baby was going to be, but all our friends wanted to know his name or its name. So Asher was chosen because it could be either sex. I'm thrilled my firstborn was a son, as all dads are. We then had, after Asher came a miscarriage, which was Joshua. That was tough. And then we had the twins, which was really hard work. We went from being told that we weren't going to have children, that there was a problem with the pregnancy, to, oh no, you've got twins and they're both fine. So that was a heart-wrenching Friday. I went straight from the scan to the pub. But for Asher, I've had many a scary time. I remember after Asher was born, like all good parents, you look after your kid at home and you don't go on a date or anything. You don't have a babysitter for the first few months. And then about, I think, 8 months after he was born, we had our first date. We went out with some other Christians and we left a babysitter with him. We came home and found a sticker on the window saying, from the ambulance driver, saying, your child is fine, he's at the hospital. And there was no babysitter in the house or child. That was probably one of the most scary nights I've had. I went home, left Kathy in the hospital with Asher. They were checking him out. They think he stopped breathing. And so we were. So from then onwards, for the next 6 to 18 months, we had a heart monitor going off, beeping in the middle of the night all the time when he stopped breathing for whatever reason or turned over. So we had 18 months of troubles then. Then he went to school. Then we came to England. Then we had problems here with different health issues. So for me, to be here on this day is a miracle, because there's 3 or 4 times when I thought he wouldn't make it. So it is a real privilege to see your children baptized. I remember when I was baptized, my parents didn't want to know me. They were really against the church at the time, against the fact that I was getting baptized a second time because they baptized me as a baby. And I now know that the baptism as a baby was worthless. It wasn't my decision. I didn't have any play in it. My parents did it because it was a traditional thing for my family to do. We did not do that because we want our children to grow up, to mature, to be of an age to make a decision themselves. And Asher, I'm really pleased that you've become a man and made that decision. So thank you.
Come over, Asher. This last week, James and Kathy were on holiday with Rose and Dandis, and Asher chose not to go on the family holiday because he was really keen to finish his Bible study so he could become a Christian. And I respect James and Kathy just allowing him to make that decision and to put his salvation ahead even of their holiday together. That's tremendously commendable, and that's one of the reasons why Asher is standing here this afternoon ready to become a Christian. Asher, before your parents baptize you, I have two questions to ask. Number one, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for your sins, and that God raised him from dead on the third day?
I do.
And what is your good confession?
Jesus is Lord.
Amen. We're going to go ahead and close our service with one final song and ask the parents to collect their children from their classes, and then we'll have the baptism take place immediately outside. Let's have the song leaders on stage. Let's all go ahead and stand at this time.